You would turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 7, be our text here, verse 25 through 36. John chapter 7, as we're continuing to study through this section of John's Gospel, in particular, the story about Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this would have been about 6 months before the crucifixion. So he's teaching there at the porches at the temple in Jerusalem during the feast. And some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me. You will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come'?" Shall we pray? Father, now as we spend a few moments looking into your word, we're so thankful that you've given us the Bible. We're so thankful about this record of the teaching of Jesus Christ, the response of the people. Lord, in the response of the people, we see human nature displayed vividly, unmistakable. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us as we study through these words to see ourselves, to see what you see, to know what you think. Lord, help us to be quick, to be right with you, through the means that you've already provided for us, the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. One of the privileges of living in America is a certain knowledge that we have that almost everybody, almost all, the majority of citizens in America know Jesus. That certainty is compounded many times for us, the people who live in the Southeast, which is affectionately also known as the Bible Belt. And here, at the buckle on the Bible Belt, where we have a multitude of Christian colleges, Christian universities, Bible institutes within a 100-mile radius, is it possible that there's anyone who doesn't know Jesus? It's not unusual. In the conservative Christian melting pot that I live in, for someone to ask me, do you know Pastor so-and-so? Much of the time, I do know who they're talking about. So I'll say, yeah. But if we go deeper into conversation, almost without doubt, I'm going to find myself in a situation where I start backing up and explaining, well, yeah, I do know this man, but I really don't know him that well. For example, someone says, do you know Pastor A? Well, yes, I do know Pastor A. I've heard him preach on a couple of occasions probably. Maybe I've served with him on a committee or a board, and maybe I've even visited with him in his church. But do I know him? Well, I don't know him like his people know him. And I surely don't know him like his wife knows him. So do I know him? Or the question might be, do you know Pastor B? Now, that's a little bit different situation, because I consider Pastor B to be a personal friend. I know him. We've spent a lot of time together. We've discussed some very serious theological issues together. Our families are friends. I mean, do I know Pastor B? Yes, but I don't know him like his wife knows him. Now, ask me if I know Patty Whitcomb, okay? I know her better than anyone else knows her. And I know her better than I know anyone else. We have what you might call an intimate relationship because we're one. I know her. Now, having settled this matter of semantics, let's go back to the original question, the original proposition, that it is a privilege to live in a society where almost everyone knows Jesus. Actually, it's possible that almost no one in America knows Jesus. The vast majority of our fellow citizens, they know a lot about Jesus, but they don't have an intimate relationship with Him. In fact, worse than that, most of them are His enemies. And I fear there may be even a large number of church-going folks in Greenville claim to know so many truths about Jesus, when in reality, they're still the enemies of Jesus because they've never confessed their sins to Him. They've never embraced His work of sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. And if they're carrying their sins and their offenses against Jesus Christ, they are His enemies. And such people are like the folks who gathered around Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. That they were very religious is obvious from the fact that they were attending a required religious feast. That they did know Jesus, or thought they did, in reality didn't know Jesus, is obvious from the fact that they were arguing about it and came to the wrong conclusions. And that they would contribute to the execution of Jesus would be obvious within 6 months. They loved to talk about what they knew about Jesus. But Jesus bluntly explained that they were clueless about Him, because they had no relationship with Him. Because to truly know Jesus Christ is to know God. And so, like the citizens of Palestine nearly 2,000 years ago, I think the principle still holds true. There are some people who are quite sure about their knowledge of the Christ. Ask them, they'll tell you, they'll discuss it. They'll discuss it with terms that are familiar with you because you know the Bible. But in light of their supposed knowledge about Jesus, here are these people in Jerusalem, wondering why the authorities are responding the way they are to this man named Jesus, especially based on what they know. Because they know, at least they're quite sure, that this Jesus from Nazareth is a target of the religious authorities. They know that they want to execute him. And therefore, Jesus shows up here at the Feast of Tabernacles. He comes alone by himself, goes directly to the temple area, to the porches, and he begins to preach. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" You see, among that group of people who were asking these kinds of questions and wondering what was really going on with this situation, there was a group of people there who were visitors in Jerusalem. That was because it was a required feast, and people would pour in from all over that part of the world, and they would attend this feast in Jerusalem. And these people were a bit incredulous that Jesus would even say that someone wanted to kill him. If you think back to chapter 7, verse 20, a few weeks ago when we studied that, Jesus said that they were breaking the law because they wanted to kill him. And they said, "You have a demon. Nobody wants to kill you." They were probably the visitors in town who didn't really know what was going on. There were people who lived in Jerusalem and they knew better. And they would say, according to verse 25, "Isn't this the man the authorities want to kill?" They knew their religious rulers' hostility against Jesus. Maybe they'd been present a couple years earlier when Jesus was there in Jerusalem during a feast and he cleaned out the rulers' flea market. And they didn't like that very well at all. And they demanded that he give a sign for his authority. And already they gathered together and started making discussion on how they were going to execute him. And he even admitted that's what was going to happen. He prophesied it, because when they asked for a sign regarding his authority, what did he say? He said, you destroy this temple. And he was talking about his body. And he said, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Already, there was the knowledge of execution. Or maybe some of these people had been in town 6 months ago during the Passover feast when Jesus had come to that feast also, and he went over to the pool of Bethesda. And there he found a man who had been lame for 38 years, and he heals him. It just happens to be on the Sabbath. And he stirred the ire of those religious rulers again, and they wanted to kill him. And this blunt assertion drives the rulers to say he has to be killed because he is equating himself with God. They couldn't accept that. But now here's the question, because the people are saying, well, here he is. We know what's going on. We know what they're thinking. We know that they want to kill him, and he's teaching publicly. Nobody's doing anything. Verse 26. Here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Here he is preaching, not only openly, not only publicly, but boldly and directly, as he generally taught when he was in Jerusalem, especially when Pharisees were in his audience. I mean, he's saying these things that are very direct against them, and nobody makes a move to arrest him. Nobody moves to apprehend him. And that wasn't always unusual. Sometimes there were people in the audience who were listening to Jesus. And they even they were spellbound while he is teaching against them. While he levels judgments against them, they're kind of like spellbound, and they don't do anything. And these are the very same people who marveled at Jesus' teaching in light of his lack of a degree from their seminaries. If you remember back in chapter 7, verse 15, you have a term there. It's called the Jews. In this context of the Feast of Tabernacles, when you see that term Jews, it's not referring to the people or the crowd. It refers to those religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus. They were listening to him teach, and they marveled at his teaching because he didn't graduate from their seminary. They didn't do anything. But I think the more compelling reason for restraint is because these people realize you have a feast, you have a very high tension at this point in the city. Boy, if we do something against this man who they consider to be a prophet and a teacher, we're going to have a riot. So they restrained themselves. We know that was going to be the case in 6 months when Jesus came back to the city for the Passover. And the Jews, those leaders, really did want to arrest him. They really did want to execute him. But what does Luke say? He said the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at the very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. That's really why they didn't move against him. But the people don't know that, and they're watching, and they see Jesus teaching, and no one apprehends him, and no one makes a move to arrest him. And they come to this really weird conclusion. Well, maybe our rulers have come to the conclusion that Jesus really is the Christ. Well, that wasn't very likely at all. This is a kind of error that we fall into when we ignore Bible principle. You know, there are things written in the Bible, and they don't have an exact application, but they'll have a secondary application. And if we ignore those truths, we end up in really weird conclusions. For example, here's a principle from the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the leopard change his spots? Folks, I'm just going to tell you, that's not about leopards. Okay? If you read the context, it's very clear. Can a person who is wicked and evil, by his own strength and power, change that? No, he'll still be evil. Jesus taught bad trees produce good fruit. He says, no, that's impossible. It's not going to happen. Bad trees do not produce good fruit. And you see a bad tree, folks, don't even think about it producing good fruit. It's not going to happen. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. A man's words prove what is in his heart. Listen. What are they saying? That's all you need to know. that is the kind of person they really are. So had these rulers changed their attitude and language about Jesus? Not a scant of evidence. Not at all. I mean, if that were true, where was the public confession that they had changed, that they had been wrong? None, because they haven't changed. That they were not arresting Jesus gave no evidence at all that they had changed hearts or minds, and now they believe Jesus. You know, it seems to be human nature to be willingly deceived by hoping that somehow mankind is intrinsically good instead of being intrinsically full of sin. And why do we want to believe that? You know, true conversion is impossible to hide because it causes such a real and such an obvious transformation of character. I mean, the person changes when there's conversion. And where there is no transformation of character, you have valid reason to believe there's been no conversion. That's the story of these Pharisees. Not everyone in the crowd that day was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, especially among them the Jews, the religious leaders. But some of the people in Jerusalem were sure that he can't be the Christ because when the Christ comes, he's coming from an unknown location, verse 27. We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Well, the rule was well known, all right? Obviously, this is what they're saying. No one's going to know the origin of the Messiah. That's their conclusion. No one knows. Well, where'd that rule come from? Well, like a lot of religious rules, a lot of Bible rules that aren't Bible rules at all, this was a mixture of popular legend, a misunderstanding of true scripture, and the acceptance of a spurious writing. Yeah, lump all those things together, and you come to a conclusion that is not true. In the first place, their teachers, the teachers of the people, the religious rulers, they misunderstood Isaiah 53, verse 8. In fact, there's a statement from there, it clearly comes across in the King James Version, "Who shall declare his generation," speaking of Messiah. And they came to the conclusion, well, nobody's going to tell where he came from because nobody knows. Who could declare his generation? Nobody knows what it is. Or Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple." I mean, he's just going to show up. Everybody knows where Jesus is from, and he didn't just show up. We watched him grow up. Or they believed 4th Esdras. Very interesting writing. It just doesn't happen to be inspired. 4th Esdras 13, verse 52, "He said to me, just as no one can explore or know the depths of the sea, so no one on earth can see my son or those who are with him except in the time of his day." Well, now, by the way, don't go out and say our pastor quotes from the Apocrypha. That was just to show you that it was wrong, okay? This is what the people believe. This statement from a writing that wasn't even inspired. So this can't be the Messiah. Besides, everybody knows Messiah cannot show up until Elijah comes first. That was part of that understanding. Even the disciples bought into that. They asked Jesus, you remember when they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus showed his glory? They're absolutely convinced this is the Messiah, and they say, we're confused. Why do our leaders say Elijah has to come first? Jesus explained that Elijah already came. It was John. So, you know, this Jesus of Nazareth, he cannot be the Christ because everybody knew where he was from. Everybody knew he was from Nazareth. That was really obvious. They knew his family. They probably knew his trade, knew that his father had been a carpenter, and therefore he would be a carpenter like him. They knew all about Jesus. Everybody knew that Jesus was a Galilean. He betrayed that with his accent. Okay, how could he be Messiah? They knew it. I mean, they knew it. They knew Jesus. And that's just the point that Jesus is trying to get them to see. They don't know Jesus.
he kept telling these people, you don't know where I'm from. Chapter 6, verse 33, he said, I am from my Father in heaven. I'm not from Nazareth. He kept telling them that he had come down from his heavenly Father to do his Father's will. Chapter 6, verse 29, what's the problem? Well, it's real simple. They didn't believe that. Yeah, that's one of the problems of human nature is we have the prerogative to believe whatever we want to believe. And people in your day don't believe what the Bible says either. I think it's kind of ironic that the people who refused to believe Jesus because they chose to accept a legend and misinformation that taught that no one would know where Messiah was from, that's why they wouldn't believe him. Because no one will know where Messiah is from. And they didn't know where he was from. Isn't that ironic? They can't figure it out. They think he's from Nazareth, but he's not. He's from heaven. His incarnation fulfills their errant, foolish legend. And they didn't even realize it. And so Jesus explains to them that he came from a place that was unknown to the people. Which indicates to these people that they really don't know nearly as much as they think they know. Verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me. You know where I come from. Now try to understand what I'm saying. I'm not being disrespectful, okay? But I really do believe this statement is an example of divine sarcasm. Now, Paul uses sarcasm quite a bit in his letters. I think this is divine sarcasm. You know where I'm from. I mean, you know all about me, right? You know, maybe Jesus overheard these people discussing, well, we know where he's from and this can't be the Christ or whatever. More likely, he understands their thoughts. He perceives their thoughts. He had that ability. He would do that on occasion. There were other times. Like when the Pharisees were accusing him of blaspheming because he claimed equality with God the Father. Matthew 9, verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And as far as these people, their finite knowledge and experience could tell, Jesus was from Nazareth and only Nazareth. Jesus is saying that's not the whole story. Not the whole story. Here's a very important principle, folks. Conclusions drawn on partial information are wrong conclusions even when they're sincere. Kind of like that proverb that says the man who answers a matter before he hears it's a fool. So people in every age who do not draw their conclusions about Jesus Christ based on the whole message of the Bible, they're going to be wrong. Sincere? Yeah. Sincerely wrong. They'll be dead wrong. Spiritually dead wrong for all of eternity. And I wonder, will these not be among the people who stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, Lord, I've done many wonderful deeds in your name. I mean, what are you going to do? Condemn me for that? And partial acquaintance with Jesus Christ robs him of his full identity. And his full identity is full deity. And partial understanding and acquaintance with Jesus Christ will not affirm his deity. And if you don't know who he is, then you don't know who he is. And that can be very dangerous. I saw a television show one time where this fella owned a company. And he decided he wanted to know what was going on down on the ground floor where the boots were. And so it was a large enough company. Nobody really knew who he was. So he pretended that he was an outsider who came in to get a job. And he got a job at this place. And so while he's working with the people who work for the company he owns, and while he's there looking like a new employee, he's really the boss who writes their paycheck for them, he puts up with a whole lot of abuse. And in this show, he observed a lot of breaches of operation that he had put into place, rules broken that he had made. And he patiently puts up with his foolishness. which isn't good for the company at all. And then you can imagine the shock of those employees when they found out that they had been abusing the guy who writes their paycheck, the owner of the company, their boss. They thought they knew he was just an employee. They didn't know him. And the people in Jerusalem didn't know that Jesus was their creator. And when he tried to tell them, they wouldn't believe it. And people you live with, people you live around who make great claims of the things about Jesus and can talk endlessly about Jesus, they don't know that he's their creator. So Jesus reiterated, I have come from the Father. I've come from God. Well, here's the problem then. Because the people don't know God. Last part of verse 28. I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. You see, that God the Son was or was not from a city called Nazareth really wasn't the issue at all. That he was God the Son on earth to do the work that God the Father sent him to do, that's the issue. That's the important part. Because he was on earth doing the work and the will of God who sent him, he fully represented God. Therefore, if the people would not believe Jesus of Nazareth, they would not believe God. If they would not accept Jesus of Nazareth, they would not accept God. If they reject Jesus of Nazareth, they are rejecting God. Obviously, they don't know God. And this is a great tragedy of man-made religions. I think you realize invariably that religions that humans create minimize at best or wholly reject the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know a greater example of that than the Roman Catholic Church, who pays homage to Jesus Christ, who bows before him on the cross, who makes signs to show reverence to him. All the time they are replacing him with the authority of the Pope, the mediatorship of Mary, the traditions of the church. Because no matter what your creeds say, they don't believe God because they don't know God. And Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, a host of other religions, they do replace Jesus with human effort. So Muslims relegate Jesus to this position of a great prophet, right on the level with Muhammad. Well, if that's all he is, then they're going to have to earn their own way to heaven. They're just going to have to figure out a way to get into heaven by their own merits. And all of these religions claim to love and revere God. Jesus taught that if you reject him, you reject God. Period. End of argument. Because, and it has to be this way, Jesus reveals God. Verse 29, I know him, for I come from him. He sent me. Make all the claims that you will. The truth is, if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. God the Son knows God the Father perfectly. And that is why God the Father sends God the Son to this earth, so that we can know God perfectly. And if you have seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you reject Jesus, you don't know God or accept God. Therefore, all the work of God the Son has to coincide and affirm all the teachings about God in the Bible. As a result, every person who follows a man-made religion that in any way minimizes Jesus Christ, God the Son, wholeheartedly rejects God. And they will have nothing to say when they stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. He said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is their character. So, Jesus says, to truly know who the Christ is to know where you can find him. And Christ's very presence causes confusion for these people. See, at first it appears there's a lot of folks there who are believing. Look down at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? You see, that is exactly why Jesus did the mighty signs. That's why he did these miracles. He grasped the people's attention. He did this on purpose. And he even challenged people to believe that he is who he says he is. Believe that I am God in the flesh because of my signs and miracles. John 5, verse 36. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In fact, that he did these confirming signs would weigh against the people's rejection of him. It would give every reason for them not to reject him. John 12, verse 37. Though he had performed so many signs before him, yet they were not believing in him. The whole purpose of Jesus' miracles was to arrest the attention of the people so they would believe who he is. And up to this point, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, we're at about 2 years, maybe a little more. He's done a lot of signs, a lot of miracles, specifically just the ones that John brings up. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And at that time, the whole group was ready to make him king. Did they believe him or not? Yet when those very same people heard the truth about Jesus Christ and who he was and how they had to be related to him in a personal, intimate relationship, they rejected him. John 6, verse 66, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now surely out of this whole group of people who are around Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, surely there are some there who are fully convinced that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. Okay, that's good. But then you have to ask this question. What were they expecting in a Messiah? What did they think the Christ would be? Just a king? A military captain? You see, the important question is whether anyone in that group was born again by the Spirit of God because of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the question. Maybe some were. Many were not, because you read that many believed in him, and the very same word is used to talk about the many who 6 months from that point would begin to shout, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You can't believe and say that too. Of course, the Pharisees, they didn't believe at all. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. There's no doubt where the Pharisees stood on this issue, whether Jesus is the Christ. We know what they believe. But they were deeply concerned because they are interested in the popular masses. They are interested in the crowd. What does the crowd think? We need to get reelected. Well, they didn't elect him, but we need to be popular. And they hear them muttering. That's debating whether or not Jesus is the Christ. So the Pharisees meet in council with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, by the way, that's the word chief priest. Chief priests in the time of Jesus and for some time before that had always come from the Sadducee party. And so the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees meet together. They determine, all right, we've had enough. Time to arrest this guy. We need to get him out of our hair. Let's get rid of the truth sayer. We can't stand this. It's always Satan's ploy to silence the truth sayers. That's why we talk about persecution in the 1040 window, where Satan has great, great power. He loves to bully those who tell the truth. And if Satan's representatives did it to our master, what do you think they're going to do to us? Jesus told us what they do to us. Matthew 10, verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And folks, the evidence over the last 2,000 years overwhelmingly proves that that is exactly the case. The intense persecution of Christ's followers in the world today, I mean, all over the world, but especially in that one area, it has to make us think that Satan believes his time is short. Really, those who keep a thumb on persecution, they tell us that persecution against Christians today is at an all-time high in the history of humanity. It's worse than during the Roman Empire. The sad reality is the number of people who got behind the persecutors, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they said, yeah, we don't believe either. We're just like you. Because the world still follows Christ-hating religious leaders. By the millions. How are you going to have a one-world religion without that kind of deception? Many people believed. The Pharisees did not believe. And a lot of people didn't know what to believe. Verse 35. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. You see, Jesus informs these people that there's coming a time, there's going to be a point where he is going to go home. He is going to go back where he came from, and when he does, they can't follow him. That's what he's teaching. And that simple statement threw these people into utter confusion. Why? Because they're unsaved people. They don't have scriptural understanding. They don't have the Spirit of God giving them the truth. And therefore, they must live all the time, every day, on a mundane earthly plane. And what Jesus said in a mundane earthly way didn't make sense. In a spiritual sense, it made all kinds of sense. But people who do not believe that Jesus came from heaven, how can they possibly imagine him going back to heaven? So, if you can't imagine that, then let's make up a different theory. That's not very logical to a person who has a ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's very logical to them. Well, where's he going to go? Well, if he's not going to be here and we can't go to him, must be he's going over there to preach to the Greeks because we don't go over there. We're devout Jews. We don't want anything to do with those pagan people. We're not going there, so must be. Simple conclusion, that must be where he's going. And all the muttering and decision-making on the part of people was to no avail because they missed the most important part about Jesus. He was simply telling them, I am God, therefore, being Christ, I'm in control of all of these circumstances. Here were these rulers who were so powerful, so influential, and they wanted to execute him, and no one arrested the teacher. Verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hand on him because, here's the reason, his hour had not yet come. You see, that's why they didn't even try to arrest him. And when they did try, it didn't work. They send their representatives to arrest Jesus. They come back and didn't do it. Why not? They say, well, man, we went over there to arrest this guy, chapter 7, verse 46. We'll see him next week. We went to arrest him, and he's teaching. We just got swept up in the teaching. We never heard anything like this. This is good. Well, you know, the temple police coming back making a report like that was not going to make the rulers very happy at all. Because what they were saying was simply this. You're the Sanhedrin, you're the rulers, you're the scribes, you're the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you're not in charge. I know you thought you were, but you're not in charge. God the Son's in charge. and being in charge, he simply taught God's plan. This is God's plan, and I know you don't get it. He said, I'm going to return where I came from. I'm going to go to this place you don't know. Verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. I mean, Jesus is simply trying to tell the plan. This is why I'm here. God the Father sent me to do his will, to teach what he wants to be taught. I'm going to go to the cross because that is the plan. I'm going to be crucified to pay the payment for sin because that is the plan. And he said, in 6 months, I'm just going to fulfill what the Father sent me to do. And people said, we don't get it because we don't believe you came from heaven. Jesus was going home. I'm going to do what I was sent to do. I'm going to finish the job. I'm going home. That's real simple, real cut and dried to people like us who have faith in Jesus Christ. But the simple, cut and dried causes serious issues for other people because no one finds Jesus on their own. Verse 34, and we're finished. You will seek me, you will not find me, because where I am, you cannot come. Do you realize that the vast majority of people who heard Jesus teach at the Feast of Tabernacles never, ever came to him? They stood right there and heard him teach the truth. They never came to him. Do you realize the majority of people who ever live in human history will never come to Jesus? And I think that includes vast numbers of people in America who hear the Bible regularly. I mean, they can turn on a radio, they can turn on a TV, they can go to a bookstore, they can get on the internet. You can't get away from the Bible. But they never come to Jesus. Because there is nothing in human wisdom or human strength that opens that door. We cannot find him, Jesus said. We must be taken to him, which is the gracious work of God the Father as he draws us to Christ and we are redeemed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. And most people, they don't believe it. And you know, that kind of teaching is not real popular because human pride is kind of satisfied to just stumble along and hope they kind of stumble across Jesus. Bump into him somewhere, you know? And that explains the current state of even conservative religious people in America. The State of Theology, a survey by Ligonier Ministries, which they surveyed 3,000 adults, and among those 3,000 adults, several professing Protestant evangelicals. Now, folks, that's about as conservative as you're going to get until you roll over into fundamentalism. 45% of the people they surveyed believe there are many ways to get to heaven. That's a whole lot of the people in America who say, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I know Jesus. And yet they think there are many ways to get to heaven. You know what's really shocking? 11% of the conservative evangelicals who were surveyed said the same thing. You got to be kidding me. Where do they go to church? What are they listening to? 41% believe there will be people in heaven who never heard of Jesus. 26% of the professing evangelicals believe that. That's not what Jesus taught. 64% believe the sinner must take the initiative to come to Christ. And then, once they take the initiative, God responds with grace. The amazing thing is, even more professing evangelicals believe that. 68%. 71% believe the individual must contribute personal effort in order to be saved. 54% of professing evangelicals. 47% of the people who were surveyed in this survey believe that heaven is an actual place. Folks, that means the majority of those people don't believe that heaven is actual. And 60% of them believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that puts them right in the same category as the people who stood around Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And you will not find me, Jesus said to them. So what hope is there for a Christian culture, so-called Christian culture, when only about 41% of the religious people believe that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it's not literally true? Almost half of the people surveyed. Yeah, it has ancient myths, but they're not necessarily true. They don't believe Jesus. Because the fact still remains, folks. If you don't believe the words of Jesus, you will live in confusion without hope, and you'll be just like His peers were. Always questioning, always wondering, always confused. You cannot possibly know Christ without accepting by faith everything the Bible says about Jesus. Faith still comes by hearing, and hearing still by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. That has never changed and never will. You believe what the Bible says about Jesus, or you don't believe Jesus. You know Jesus based on what the Bible says about Jesus. You have to believe the Bible. Folks, that's why we put the emphasis on Bible preaching, teaching that we do here. And honestly, that's not a real popular thing. But it's right. Because if you don't know what the Bible says about Jesus, you don't know Jesus. You know about Him, but you don't know Him. So, question as we close. Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? I hope that every single person here would say, that is absolutely true in my life. My friend, if it's not, we really do need to talk. I really do just need to sit down with you and talk to you and see what you're believing, see why you're believing that, and just help you understand what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Second question is this. If you really do believe what the Bible says about Jesus, are you telling anybody? I mean, if it's really true and you really do believe that, why aren't you telling somebody? We have every reason to tell this wonderful truth, because what the Bible says about Jesus is true. You believe it? Well, let's go tell somebody. Father, help us now as we go out and live in light of what we've heard. Father, I pray for anyone who might be here today who has just struggled with the truth about Jesus Christ. You really have a hard time coming to grips with what you've written in the Bible about Him. Father, help them to know, help them to see, open their eyes, open their ears, draw them to Jesus Christ, who they can embrace by faith. Father, I pray for us who do believe. Help us to believe so strongly that we just have to tell somebody. Father, this week would you bring someone across our path to whom we can tell the wonderful story about Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.